A few weeks ago, as a part of the Invisible Hero and Personal Sense of Destiny, we got to point 8 where it says, to attain your destiny as an invisible hero, you must pass the 3 stages of suffering for blessing. The first area of passing deals with providential preventive suffering. And I thought at that time, since I felt that some of you are not very familiar with the subject, I know I've mentioned it often, but I think as I do so, I look across the group and you look back at me like you don't have a clue as to what I'm really talking about. And so with that, we then began a study of the 2 areas of preventive suffering. One is called punitive preventive suffering, and the other is called providential preventive suffering. Punitive suffering is directly related to sin, and often it is related to the believer in infancy or childhood. Whereas preventive suffering or providential preventive suffering deals more with the adult believer, and primarily its goal is blessing in the life of that believer. So they're really on 2 opposite sides of the spectrum, and yet both of them are designed to bless us. And as we saw this morning, punitive preventive suffering is designed by God as a part of intensive and warning discipline to accomplish 3 things. 1, to punish sin. But please remember that the intent of God is for it not to be prolonged. The only time it is prolonged is when you stay out of fellowship. Then it is prolonged. But when you confess and get back into fellowship, as we know from our study, that discipline may be removed completely. Sometimes it is minimized, and in other times it is not removed at all, but now you're in fellowship and you're able to ride it out until it eventually wears out in your life. But the fact of the matter is it has a design, and the design is to point you to the plan of God for your life particularly. Now, I have to admit that too often when we read books on the plan of God for our lives, we're reading about somebody who determined God's will for their life, and unfortunately, the reader thinks that that's God's will for their life. Not so. I remember when I was in Bible school in Los Angeles, I don't know how many of the girls wanted to follow the ministry of Isabel Coombs, only because she had a great impact in the turn of the century and on through to the early part of the century. And so they really wanted to have that same impact. Well, Isabel Coombs is Isabel Coombs. Then you have others who wanted to be just like Hudson Taylor. I knew a pastor friend of mine who wanted to mimic his life like George Mueller. George Mueller was a unique individual. I doubt if we'll ever have anyone like him again. There's a possibility, but all of the factors must fall into place. 1, he'd have to live in the turn of the century. 2, he'd have to live in England. 3, he'd have to live in an area where there are a lot of orphans. 4, he had to be in charge of all of these orphans. 5, he had to have the faith that George Mueller had. This was a kind of a guy, when the children would assemble in the place where they ate, he would simply offer prayer for the food that they were about to eat. And the kids would look around, and they would notice there was no food. There was no rattling going on in the kitchen. The cooks were not busy at all. The reason for it simply was they had no food. But this was a man who had such great faith, he would pray for the food that God was going to provide. And then they would just sit there and wait. Then there'd be a knock at the door. And a person would open the door, and I know this because I read the account, and there was a man standing there and says, "What is this place?" And he says, it's an orphanage for young children. And he says, "Oh, good." He says, "I have a whole wagon full of milk, and I just snapped an axle right in front of your place." And so he says, "The milk is going to go bad. Would you like it?" And, of course, now they had milk. So they hauled all the milk in, and that went on for at least an hour. Either people breaking down, and or individuals coming and volunteering to give food without any requests whatever on his part, no newsletters, okay? Well, see, now that was George Mueller. And this fellow decided that he was going to live like George Mueller. Well, he fell flat on his face. Because number one, his name was not George Mueller. And he didn't have that kind of faith. That obviously was particularly the plan of God for his life. And so when you search out your divine destiny, make sure it's yours and not something you've taken from somebody else and try to fill in, only put your name in the place of that individual. I've even heard of pastors who were so impressed with Colonel Thieme's ministry that they were at 30,000 feet without a parachute falling asleep in the bomb bay door of a B-25. And I know for a fact that they were never in a B-25. So that just goes to show. I mean, you can use illustrations, but let's face it, folks, you know, give some latitude and recognize that. And my feeling has always been that anybody would that would sleep in the bomb bay of a B-25 would have to be an idiot. Because they were very shaky, and in fact, if you put too much weight on them, they had a tendency to open arbitrarily. That's not a good place to be sleeping. But what Bob was trying to illustrate there is you have faith rest to the utmost. And you're actually straddling the bomb bay. Not me. There's the rest of the airplane, idiot. And I would much rather go to the rest of the airplane and sleep comfortably on something that was soft and warm. Or at least soft. Rather than straddling the bomb bay of a B-25. I said, well, how do you know that? Well, see, I have inside information. I worked on B-25s. So I know exactly the mechanism of the B-25's bomb bay. It's very unstable. Some of the aircraft were so unstable, they used to drop their bombs long before they ever got over the target. In other cases, they would say bomb bay doors open, and it would show on the indicator that the doors were open, but they weren't. And when they drop their bombs, that's what opened the bomb bay doors. A bit dangerous, I might add, but at least they hit the bomb bay doors flat. And as you know, the igniter is in the front of the bomb, of course. And as they came out and then they dropped in that position once they hit the ground. There are still, by the way, blockbusters, not video, but blockbusters that are all over Europe that are still unexploded. They just found one here recently in the basement of someone's home. It had been sitting there all these years. It was a 500-pounder. And you know the damage that would have done. It would have taken out the entire block, if not the whole side of the village. We had some mean weapons in World War II. Of course, we have meaner weapons now. Then this morning, we covered some of the areas and the relationships and the analogies that are used in Scripture. Again, you remember that warning discipline or intensive discipline is designed to do three things. One, to punish sin. Two, to motivate the concept of confession. And three, to restrain individuals when they are tempted. We then took up Psalm 119, verses 67 through 72. And then we got to the illustration of Hebrews chapter 12, and I decided to keep it contextually that we would begin in verse 1. So let's go back again, if you please, to Hebrews chapter 12. And the reason why I feel comfortable in doing this, even though we are currently studying the book of Hebrews, it is still six chapters away from where we're currently studying, and who knows how long it'll be before we go back to 12. We may have a whole new congregation by then. Or at least additions to where it'll be wise to review for you and to introduce to them. In verse 1, we have the most arresting word which begins the sentence, therefore. And therefore is a reflection of everything that has been said in chapter 11. Chapter 11, as you remember from our study during the week, is a list of all the giants of faith and how they live by faith. So then the writer of the book of Hebrews continues by saying, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What great cloud of witnesses? The entire list of chapter 11. Let us lay every weight and sin which so easily besets us, as the Old King James says. The New King James says, ensnares us or causes us to be trapped. Now, when I came across this verse in studying this, I immediately thought to myself, what is the sin that doth so easily beset us or ensnare us? Well, I can make it easy for you. There is no one sin. That is not what the writer is talking about. What he's saying is, let us lay aside every weight, that which encumbers us, and the sin particularly designed in your life to distract you. And you see, for example, what would be a distraction to one person in sin may not be a problem for another person. They may not have that area of weakness or the trend toward that sinning. Whereas another would have a real weakness in a certain area. And so what he's saying here is, you pick out the one that tends to ensnare you or to trap you and set that aside. And you should find that out in your life. It may be an ugly thing to discover. But if you're honest with yourself and you want to advance in the Christian life, then the first thing you want to do, and you're going to start to prioritize your sins. And I don't mean that you're going to necessarily prioritize them in the sense, well, I'll pick this one as opposed to that one. No. But you'll find out the ones that are the most dangerous for you and the ones that are the least dangerous for you. And they'll differ in every person because our whole makeup is different. Remember, our sin natures are formed genetically for the most part. And we pick up from the genes areas of strength and weakness, trends and lusts. And they're not the same in all people, even within a family. You could have conceivably 12 children, and every one of those children could have different lust patterns and it goes back to the third generation. So we're talking immediacy, parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents on both sides, and that gets kind of broad. As a matter of fact, the Jews were so cautious in that area, they actually went back and studied the genealogies of these individuals. So they would say to themselves, hey, I don't want some rape thief in my family, or rapist thief. Of course, that's not always the case. But you'll notice, if you've had more than one child, if you've only had one child, you really don't have a guide to go by. But you'll notice the one is not prone toward things that the other is prone toward. And you go back and you say, oh, yes, that's mom. Not the mother, the grandmother. Or the great-grandmother. And we've played that game for years. Of course, we have to keep it all on my wife's side. Because we know nothing about her father's side. And that's bad enough. Not just her side. Now you bring in my side. And I can go back at least to my grandfather, and especially to my father, and I see evidences that are not evidenced in my life from my father that are in my son. Just the way it is. And those predispositions, you know, or the disposition to, the desire of. When I think of my oldest daughter, she's a rubber stamp of my mother. Just can't get around that. She doesn't know that. And I don't think that my mother would admit it either. But I don't necessarily think like my mother either. In some respects, I do. Certainly don't think like my father. So it's got to come from somewhere else. It's probably grandma or grandpa. Now, I know that my father hated to dance. He despised it with a passion. Well, my grandfather was a real hoofer. He loved to dance. And I suppose if he could have, he'd have had flags coming out of his hands as well when he would do the zimbekigo. As a matter of fact, when we were in Greece, my cousin said he dances just like his grandfather. Well, there it is. Greek dancing, of course, you understand. None of that heathen stuff. We have to keep it within the orthodox viewpoint. So what then is the sin that doth so easily ensnare us? The word ensnare, by the way, literally means to trap, as a snare is designed to do. And for some of you, see, some sins for you is like stepping on a mousetrap. And it hurts for a while. But it's not going to ensnare you. You just simply open the thing back up and throw the trap away. I stepped on one recently because we thought we had a mouse in my shop. Ended up that it wasn't in the shop at all. It was downstairs visiting with my wife's mother. So I set the mouse there. Cute little thing. It was only about that big. It was a little field mouse. And it decided they want to get in out of the cold. This is back now. And we caught it. Of course, caught it. You understand what a mouse trap will do to a small mouse. But it's not going to hurt you or me unless we're going around barefooted. Speaking of bears, what about a bear trap? See, that's the big sin. So some sins are like bear traps. Other sins are like the charge of the mosquito. Others are like the charge of the elephant. I'd much rather squash a mosquito between my hands than try to battle an enraged bull elephant, growling and having his ears come out like this with those tusks coming toward me. I think I would learn to run again. I tried it here recently, and it still works. But I have no purpose for it, so I just quit doing it. Since my wife threatened to leave me if I played softball anymore, I decided, well, if I can't play, I don't have to run. Except for the next part of the verse. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, that running, of course, is the writer's use of either the Olympics or the games that were used. See, the Corinthian games, which most of you are not aware of, were really much larger than the Olympic games. Now we have the Olympics as the big deal. But back then it was the Corinthian games. And people would come from all over the world to compete in the Corinthian games. I made allusion to some, but running here is used as an illustration. Run with endurance. Endurance is something that you build. I was watching a couple of boxers here recently, and the one guy just ran out of steam. His name was, he was 47 years old, 39, 40-something years old. Began with a D. He fought, he's from Panama, Roberto Duran. And he fought this young kid at 21. Now, the 21-year-old was the champion, or 23, whatever. And the 23-year-old just ran him around. And after the third round, you'd see Roberto just standing there going, so by the time the fourth round came around, he just pounded him to pieces. And Duran didn't go down, but the ref had to stop the fight. You know, it's awful. And even the announcers were saying, it's too bad that some boxers don't realize when they're over the hill. Unless your name is George Foreman. But if I was as big as he was and had all my kids named George, I might do the same thing. All his sons, by the way, are named George. And I think he has, what are they, 6, 7, 8, I don't know, 10? And he's a minister of the gospel, so I guess he figures that the Lord is going to protect him. Well, it's not really that. It's all that around him. It does protect you. You take a punch and it takes you a half hour to get the glove out of the man's stomach. There's something like that in Scripture, if I remember correctly, where this man was so fat that when he was stabbed, the knife was buried in his stomach and you couldn't find it. It was gone. The fat just overlapped the thing, closed it shut. He died as a result, however. I think the most interesting account is the famous king who attempted to rape Jael, J-A-E-L. And she did a real number on him. Jael took a nail and drove it in his kibbutz, right in his head. JL took a nail, okay, and drove it into his frail head. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, this is something I must comment on because I'm convinced that there are a lot of people who are running a race in the Christian life and they think that other Christians are in competition with them. No, no, this is a team effort. This is like passing the baton, as it were. You are not running against your fellow believer. You're running a race, but the prize is there for how many to win? All. But not all win. I've always felt sorry for the guy. I've mentioned this before, but I must insist that I feel sorry for the guy who's in any form of competition, especially in running, and he comes in last. I mean, you could do nothing and come in last. You could never train and come in last. Any one of you could come in last. You could only have one leg and come in last. You could have no legs and come in last. But to do all that extensive training and then come in last, I think if that were the case, I would drop out and make the next guy come in last. And just phony a cramp or something. Oh, I just can't go on, you know. And then watch this other guy. Oh, no. No, I'm last. No, I appreciate it. I mean, coming in last. Hey, how did you do it? I came in last. Did you practice? Oh, yes. How many miles did you run a day? 9. I was up to 14. Really doing well. Boy, I just had it, and I thought, man, I'm going to do it. And what'd you come in? Last. The guy that's interviewing him said, well, I could have come in last. That really makes him feel good, right? What do you mean? Well, I didn't even train and I could have come in last. Just get out there and run a couple of laps and just say, that's it, I'm finished, last. Pitiful. What sorrow. And imagine on the scoreboard, you know, first, yes, but last. I'd rather be scratched. Not that I have an itch, but I mean scratched from the standpoint of having my name removed. Let us run with endurance as a team effort, all of us working together for the purpose of winning for our team and inevitably through our coach. I have an old 33 and a third vinyl recording of an athletic event that was put out many years ago by Word Publications. It's a Christian organization. And it has a team that goes out to in a competitive sense, and the Lord Jesus is the coach, and it just has a narration of the whole thing. If I can ever get it on tape, and you desire to hear it, the contingency would be that I have a means by which I can put it on tape. Right now, I don't. I have a record player. 33, 45, 78. That's how far back that goes. But then I have another one that's strictly 33 and a third. I even have the ones that drop the records. Remember those? I even have the little thing that you put the plug in the center so you can put the 45s on there. Hey, you know, you people say, well, they don't make them anymore. I know they don't. And you can hardly find them. Come to my house. I even have 9-track or 8-track players. And it works. How many remember the discs that RCA put out, complete films on a large disc? Got one. And I got the discs. Oh, yes. We go back even further than that. I have an Edison cylinder with about 40 records. You put that on, and boy, you want to hear the way those people sang back then. Didn't have much of a voice. This thing is made with solid oak. Beautiful thing. You have to wind it up, of course. Then you set that thing on there, and just works perfectly. It's probably worth a fortune. But I'll just keep it and admire it. Every so often, I take all these things out and I look at them. See, you'd have thrown them away, and you're going to find out later. I threw away something years ago that I wish I still had, and that was a complete Lionel set that I received in 1939. It's hard to believe, but something like that is probably worth about $100,000 today. I've thrown away a fortune. I learned my lesson. Say, is that why you're such a rat pack? Yes. I've learned my lesson. I've gone through enough cars to retire on. One that I had, there were only six in the entire world. And I had one of them. And I sold it for $200. Not knowing, of course, until somebody said to me, you did? I said, yeah, you couldn't have. He says, there were only five left in the country. I said, I had the sixth. And he asked me what it looked like, and I told him. He says, was it a sedan or a coupe? And I says, a coupe. He says, oh, man, do you have any idea what that was worth? No. No. That's why I held on to the Cadillac for so long. Some of you don't realize that. It wasn't because I was such in love with the Cadillac. I was waiting it for it to go into classic status. Never did, by the way. Even though it was the last convertible made by Cadillac for the Coupe de Ville. Never went into classic status. What did? The 67 Cadillac convertible. Classic. So you win some and you lose most of the time. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. If you study this in the original language, you'll notice, by the way, that our is italicized. And let me read it to you in the original, because I think most of you will be able to pick up something that I want to emphasize. Here are four words that are taken and translated of our faith. Ready? Is, ton, tis, pistus. What's there? What's tis? The. And therefore it is a what? It's a definite article. And there's a rule of thumb. You remember it? Generally speaking, when a noun, in this case pistis, is anarthrous, that means it is not preceded by a definite article. It means faith in general. In other words, faith, the concept of faith. When it has the article in front of it, it means that which is believed by faith, and therefore the content of doctrine. So what do we have here? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, we could translate this, of doctrine, who for the joy that was set before, and this has always been a mystery to me. As a matter of fact, it's awe-inspiring, really, when you stop to think about it. When we think of the cross, what do we think of, in all honesty? That which is awful. True, it's the it results in our salvation, but think of the one who went to the cross. And then the awful way in which they crucified. It was an art to the Romans. They wanted to create pain. That was the whole idea. And you probably, some of you have, I know you have smacked that nerve that's just below the hinge of your wrist, and it sends a shock right up your arm. As a matter of fact, if you're holding anything and you hit that, generally your hand opens up and you drop it. I've done that in mechanics. You're working on something and you got a big wrench in your hand and you're really trying to break this thing loose, and the wrench slips and you whack your wrist right on that certain part waiting for you to do that. You know, the mechanics or the engineers figured that out. They said, let's put this ugly thing right here, so if they miss, they'll hit their wrists and either break their wrist or drop the wrench. And it always drops, not to the ground. That's so frustrating. You hear tinkle, cling, 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 plop. And you get under it and you say, where is it? I spent more time grabbing in grease and gook trying to find either a nut, a bolt, or a wrench that I've dropped. Now, I've done that, and it's excruciating. It's momentary, but it hurts. Well, see, the Romans knew where that was. And you can find it, by the way, if you just, I just found mine. It's near that tendon. You have two tendons here in your right hand, the one that's above. And then you can just push on that, and then all of a sudden you get this, all right? That's where they put the spike, not through the palms. That is not correct. Right here. Okay? And then they put the person on the gibbet, or the cross, so that the block would support the weight of the individual, because the idea was for the person to die of suffocation. That's why they would speed it up by doing what? Breaking their legs. You can't push up on the block to get air. And so the weight of your body would come down, and your rib cage would actually crush into your lungs, and you'd suffocate. It was a horrible death, and painful. You can imagine having something around your chest, and just like a screw, and they're tightening it up and tightening it up, and this is what you experienced. And generally went on for hours. Pain after pain after pain. And then they would even offer the individual some type of narcotic to lessen the pain. Not that they were humanitarian, you understand. They wanted them to live longer. Instead of dying prematurely, they wanted to see this guy suffer. And our Lord went through all that, and yet it says, but for the joy that was set before him. What a mystery. And I believe, by the way, that the verse 4 even reflects itself in the Garden of Gethsemane. For none of you yet have resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. How many of you drawn blood because of your antagonism to sin? How many of you have striven to the point, if that's correct, to the point where you were so involved striving against sin that blood would emerge from your body? Now, that's not the case. It did from our Lord, however, in Gethsemane. See, he was facing something he'd never faced before. Number one, he'd anticipated the fact that here his father was going to turn from him. That's obvious. And he knew for this thing to be done properly, he'd have to become sin. Somehow, he'd have to take the sins of the world and resolve the issue once and for all. You want a real mystery, which you'll never study, and I trust we'll have revealed to us in eternity future. How did our Lord go to the cross sinless, take the sins of the entire human race upon himself, and then come down from the cross sinless? You say, well, the sins were all buried in the deepest sea, never to be remembered again. Well, that's nice. That's the best analogy we have in Scripture. And what does that mean? There's a big case of sins somewhere in the Pacific Ocean. I think that is really analogous to what actually happened. I don't have a clue. There's nothing given to us in Scripture. And I think it's phenomenal, though, that it occurred. Yet for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. See, the cross to him was not an agony. We're also told that it pleased the Father to bruise him. So here we have the joy of the Father bruising the Son, and the Son looking in anticipation to the cross and enduring it with joy. What a better way to introduce suffering. And the minor issue of suffering, because of first parental suffering, as in the case of discipline, which is used as the analogy, and then divine discipline under punitive discipline. Well, we'll continue with this next time. We're not going to rush through this because this is an important passage of Scripture. It deals primarily with what happens to the believer when he is punitively suffering. And why is that designed? Is God mean? Does he want to get even? Does he know that he can't get his licks in eternity, so he's going to get him now while he can? We'll see. Incidentally, the answer to all three questions is no, with one exception: the believer who dies a sin unto death. He will get his lasts in there before the person slips out in eternity, because there can be no discipline in eternity. There can be loss, but no discipline. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Thank you for the challenge of the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.